We're going to focus on the book of Hebrews again that we've been going through, highlighted passages, and seeing hopefully more and more clearly just how magnificent what God has now given to His people is through the Word. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll be in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. Lord, we do praise You for the privilege of living in this time of history where You've revealed Yourself like never before through Christ, where You've given us the entirety of Your Word so that we can know You and enjoy You and live, really live. I pray You'd open the eyes of our hearts this morning to taste and see that You are good, to understand Your truth and the way each of us needs it, and to do what You're calling us to do. So give us understanding and give us Your strength, Your grace today. Amen. So it's Hebrews chapter 8. A lot of this chapter actually is quoting from an Old Testament prophet, but what we're going to do is read verses 1 and 2, and then 6 to the end of Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to have it up here on the screen as well for you to follow along. Now, the main point, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Down to 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For He finds fault with them when He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in My covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. There it is. This is awesome. So we're going to dig in and see what He's talking about here with this talk of a new ministry, a new mediator, better ministry, better covenant, better promises. You're getting the drift, though, hopefully already. The thing about Hebrews is that sometimes it might seem like it's kind of abstract. You know, all this talk of the Old Testament and covenant and priesthood and temple and these things that we don't really live with a lot of focus on anymore. So how does this relate to us here and now in the 21st century? Well, the way it relates to us is the same way that it will relate to believers in the 31st century, if the Lord awaits that long. What Hebrews is doing is addressing a major struggle that believers have had really ever since our faith began. And the danger that Christians have is to live as if Jesus hadn't really done what He has done already, or if He isn't really the person for us that He actually is for us. That's always the drift and the danger. So the main point today is that because of Jesus, we no longer need to live a life focused on making the cut or on external observance, but instead we can live a life of freedom, love, and intimacy with God as our new norm. The new norm. All right? So the reason that this is a struggle is that commonly the danger is to revert back to a religious mindset or a works-based way of living. We revert back to a way of living that's not availing ourselves of the privileges that Jesus has made our new norm. So, you know, as we're looking at this passage, it's good to evaluate, is my life marked by freedom? Am I regularly enjoying intimacy with the living God? If your relationship with God isn't personal and intimate, then you're not appreciating what's been bought for you. You're failing to cash the check that you've been given. And we're all in danger of this. So even though as Christians we are living inside these new realities, if we're not careful, we tend to revert back to the old way of living, the religious way of living, and we do that without even realizing it. And that's the tricky part. You know, it'd be kind of like living in a house that it's fully paid for, but still sending in a big monthly payment for it month after month after month. And that would be a big waste of money, resources. It'd be sad. If you've ever made payments on a house, you know it'd be really sad if it was already paid for. All right, so there are two directions, though, that we can go that cause us to miss out. And the first is the one, you know, humans are always in danger of either throwing off all moral restraint, you know, like as if God's instruction was a ploy to prevent our happiness. So cast off restraint. And we, of course, are familiar with that. That's the way of the world. However, you know what? There's an even more common way, the alternative that's practiced by a majority, I'd say, of the world's population, is to adhere to moral behavior in a religious-minded, works-oriented type of way. And this letter of Hebrews actually blows both of those ways of living out of the water. But today, we see especially the balance to reverting back to that religious mindset as that we so easily do. So Hebrews 8 talks about the better ministry because of a better mediator and a better covenant based on better promises. So in other words, you have something better than any alternative. At any time of history, are you experiencing that? Let's take a look, a closer look. So first of all, the better ministry. What is that about? Well, this is what Jesus brought about. Technically speaking, Christianity is categorized as a religion, a major world religion, along with others. But if you understand it rightly, you come to see that not only is the Christian faith radically different from every other religion, but really, it doesn't even fit in the same category. Jesus, by his work and his teaching, he effectively ended the way of religion. And here's what I mean. Well, the essence of all religions is that there's an ultimate reality or a goal beyond what we see here now, and if you meet the condition, you can reach it. Now, there are lots of different versions of it, but that's kind of the main drift. There's more to life than what we see, or there's a main problem that needs to be overcome, and if you just do the right thing, you get there, or you can make it. So maybe the need's enlightenment, or maybe the goal is nirvana, or paradise, or utopia, or just being in the in-group. But if you meet the required condition, you get it. You get there. Well, what about the Old Testament Jews? See, of course, the Old Testament practice was really different from other religions or irreligions at that time because it was based on the self-revelation of God, the truth given by the living God. So that's a radical difference. But even so, In that time of redemption history, there were lots of symbols and practices that were of a religious nature. In fact, I'm reading through the book of Leviticus right now in my daily Bible reading, as part of it. And the fact is that you needed to be so careful to observe all kinds of external practices in order to participate in the life of the community. To stay in good standing, you had to. Now, with the coming of Christ and what he did, that all changed. All the ceremonial practice gave way to the actual life it was meant to point to. The shadow gave way to the substance. Or the blurry, low-definition picture gave way to gigapixel HD. The symbol gave way to reality. So Jesus, in his life and teaching and work, effectively ended the way of religion for believers. He ended the religious mindset. There's a New Testament word that means, the Greek word that means religious practice, but that word is never applied to the Christian faith in the New Testament. In Philippians 3, Paul refers to his old Pharisaical way of life with that term, but never to the new life in Christ. And in fact, in the first century, Romans actually referred to Christians as atheists because of the contrast of the Christian faith with the countless religions that Rome welcomed based on external observance and practice. So they recognized there was such a difference in this new startup faith that they called it atheism compared to what they were used to and what they were okay with. The late Bible teacher Dick Lucas helped illustrate the contrast of the Christian faith with religions by portraying an imaginary conversation between a first century citizen of the ancient world and a Christian. And that imaginary conversation went something along these lines. So the pagan, the citizen, "So, I hear you're part of this new upstart religion. Where's your guy's temple anyway?" "We don't have any temple." "What? Where do you go to say your prayers?" "Well, we can pray anywhere we are." "Wow, well, where do you perform your sacrifices to appease your God?" "We don't offer sacrifices." "Are you kidding? Well, who are your priests?" "We don't have any priests." "Get out of here! How can you even call this a religion?" And that is exactly the point. You really can't. Not in the way that every other religion fits the description. Christianity is unique. In fact, you could go so far as to say that in many ways, atheism has more in common with other religions than the Christian faith does. Because even in atheism, you're still trying to justify yourself in some way by what you think or what you do. And in the Christian faith, you admit that you can't. So in every other religion, you're trying to bridge a gap. However it's defined, you're trying to bridge this gap between what you do to get to the goal. Whereas in Christianity, God bridges the gap for us. So in every other religion, you're trying to appease gods or whatever it might be to get to your goal, to realize your divinity, or achieve enlightenment, or maybe get a better incarnation. But in Christianity, God bridges the gap so that you get God. See the difference? He says in this passage, "I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." So in other words, he is the goal. God's greatest gift is himself, and that's unique. In world history, every other religious leader pointed to a transcendent reality or a goal beyond himself. They then presented themselves as a prophet or a a teacher, or maybe even the ultimate teacher. I'm the final prophet. But look at Jesus. Look at his life. Look at what he says. Jesus pointed to himself. He explicitly said he wasn't just the means to ultimate reality, which he was. He is also the ultimate reality to which he points. He's not just the bridge over the gap. He's the destination. He's not only the way to life. He is the life. Cool. So in the letter to the Hebrews, we see that coming to Christ may not give you an easier life. It may make it harder. But it will give you life himself. And that is the whole point. That's what makes the gospel unique. So Jesus has a better ministry because he's a better mediator. How do we have a better mediator? Let's take a quick run through a contrast between Jesus and the Old Testament reality, all right? Here are just several quick contrasts. Unlike the Old Testament priests, Christ, our mediator between us and God, he's sinless. The Old Testament priests obviously had to deal with their own sin, not Jesus. He's sinless. Unlike Old Testament offering sacrifices, Christ's sacrifice is final. Unlike Old Testament figures, whether priests or kings, Christ's work is comprehensive. And here's what I mean. In the Old Testament, you had prophets, priests, and kings, and each had a function. Specifically, the king was to represent God to the people, and the priest was to represent the people to God. But Jesus is both the priest and the king, who represents God perfectly to us, and he represents us perfectly to God. So his work is comprehensive. And of course, the Old Testament figures did it to varying degrees of ineffectiveness, but Christ does both and does both perfectly. And then, unlike Old Testament priests and kings, Christ's life is immortal and eternal. And unlike Old Testament priests, Jesus' ministry is all the time constant. So, all these contrasts, of which there are more, but these alone show the superiority of Jesus' ministry. But I want to highlight again the contrast that really gets to the crux of the matter between the gospel and all ways of religion. And that's the contrast that even some characteristics of the old covenant Israel had are different from what we have now. That's that in the way of religion, if you meet these requirements, then you get this result. There are conditions that you have to meet to get the desired outcome. The Old Testament did have a lot of religious observances in place to prepare people for the reality that was going to come in Christ. But even though the law was good, it was God's instruction. The effect of the Old Covenant was to actually prove the total inability of humans to accomplish their own salvation. That's the result. So God's people in the Old Testament, they actually had the true God, the best law under the sun, and yet they failed to fulfill their side of the covenant agreement. And they went off into exile. So the Old Covenant clearly showed the sinfulness of the human heart and the hopelessness of human effort. That's its effect. And in the Old Covenant, if you sinned, God turned his face from you. Like I said, Israel was sent into exile because they failed to honor their covenant with God. And that's the tragedy of the Old Testament. But that brings us to a better covenant. So in the Old Covenant, if you sinned, God turned his face from you. In the New Covenant, God turns his face from your sin so that he can set his favor on you. That's the contrast. The new covenant God turns his face from your sin so he can set his favor on you. And that's what we read. I will turn my face from their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Not only does he turn away, he forgets it functionally. It's no longer the basis of your relationship. The New Testament expression of this same idea is that I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what changed? How is this possible? Has God changed? No. There still is a condition for God's covenant love. But the condition has been met. Not by you, but by someone else. The condition is full obedience. That's how you receive God's eternal favor. And that condition has been met for you by Jesus. Jesus met the condition for you, and then he suffered the punishment for you not meeting the condition. He did both. When Jesus took our sin on the cross, God turned his face from him. And now you bear Christ's righteousness, and in Christ you have God's favor set on you forever. So, are you living inside that reality? Jesus has a better ministry, and he's established a better covenant. Let's take a closer look at what this new covenant means that we're part of. So first of all, what's a covenant? I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that word, but a covenant is unique because it's something that's far more personal than any kind of formal agreement, but at the very same time, it's far more binding than any friendship. So it's got these two elements in tension. It's a relationship that's both profoundly personal and fully binding simultaneously. A covenant is two parties deciding to enter into a joint life of sharing everything that they are and have. And then the love in the relationship isn't based on how either party is behaving at the moment or how they feel at the moment, but on the promise that it was started with. A promise that goes something like, all that I am and have, I give to you fully for the rest of my life. That's the promise a covenant is based on. All that I am and have, I give to you fully for the rest of my life. That is what God has said to us through Christ. This is what Jesus says to us through his death and resurrection. All that I am and have, I give to you fully for the rest of my life, which happens to be eternal. So Christ has promised himself to us and shed his blood to seal the covenant. Remember when he broke the bread, poured the wine with his disciples, he said, "This is my blood given for you of the new covenant." So everyone who comes to Christ by faith has said yes to his covenant and enters in. That's the good news, is that everyone in Christ is part of this new covenant based on his promise, his work, and the condition has been met by him. What are some of the distinctives between this new covenant and the old? I'm just going to focus on three of these pretty quickly, even though there are more, but to help us grasp and enter into what we've been given. So, first of all, direct and constant access. You know, last week the focus was on drawing near, the privilege of drawing near. What I want you to contrast is imagine the difference between the kind of access, you know, a commoner of a vast kingdom would have to the imperial emperor to the kind of access you'd have to your roommate, all right? So a commoner, access the imperial emperor versus you with your own roommate. That's kind of like the contrast between what they had and what we have, except that the roommate happens to be the imperial emperor. Your roommate is the imperial emperor, and you have constant access. So he's the one in whose presence you live. And this is no longer a priest one time a year who goes into the Holy of Holies, but when Christ died on the cross, the veil of the temple separating the holy place from the most holy place, it was torn in two from the top to the bottom because God was opening up that access all the time to all his children. Not from the bottom up, it was torn from the top down. God came down. God moved the obstacle. God opened the way in Christ. So are you using your access? We have now direct access, constant access. Secondly, the internal presence. We read in the passage that phrase, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. Internal. Who is your favorite superhero? Don't everyone answer at once. You know, it might be Spider-Man, Batman, Superman. I don't know, he's not quite as popular in a lot of people's minds these days, but whoever it might be, or the Hulk, whoever it might be. Think about the contrast between your admiration for those superpowers, the contrast between admiring your favorite superhero versus having those abilities yourself. Which is better? Well, that's quite a contrast. And the parallel is real, of course, with the new covenant, the internal presence. We're not talking about a super ability given to spin webs, fly, or have super strength. But we are talking about an ability to maintain hope in the midst of darkness, an ability to be content in whatever circumstance you're in, an ability to love in the midst of pain and difficulty. And aren't those abilities even better? Isn't that more amazing? But where do we get these new super abilities? Well, first of all, what we read, you have a new heart in the new covenant with new desires. You're not just trying to imitate some new rules. You've got a brand new heart by the Spirit. But not only that, you have the internal presence of God himself. When Christ was on earth 2,000 years ago, he was with us. But now we have something better. We have him in us. We have Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? The Spirit makes the truth alive to us. He leads us in understanding God's word rightly as we depend on him. And then he makes the truth personal and experiential. The Holy Spirit is the one who enables obedience to God's will that is impossible in yourself. He's the superpower, and he gives you fellowship in union with Christ. So in the new covenant, we have the constant internal presence of Christ himself. Constant indwelling of the Spirit is an awesome privilege of the new covenant. Then thirdly and lastly, we read this phrase where it says, no one will say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. All right, so think of one more contrast. You see, this Toblerone bar, I could tell you about it. It's my personal favorite. The problem with the analogy is that it might not be your favorite, but for me, this Swiss milk chocolate with honey and almond nougat is my favorite chocolate. It's a perfect combination of honey with the milk chocolate, just little bits. I'm not a big nuts person with my chocolate, but in this case, it's just the right combination. So if I was the most eloquent man in the world, If I was a silver-tongued preacher, nothing I say could compare to me giving you this and you eating it yourself. Because it's the difference between information and participation, or between knowledge and experience. Now, just for the record, I didn't want to mob after the message today, so this is empty. But it still illustrates the difference between knowing about and truly knowing. So, in this passage, the idea of this verse is that instead of an external compulsion, know God, you should really know God, there's an inward motivation. This personal relationship with the Lord, it already exists for His children. Of course, we should all encourage each other to know God better. That's the great purpose of existence. But there's no such thing as a child of God who doesn't already know Him to some degree, truly, who doesn't have that relationship with Him that's personal, because God has given it as a gift. But then the question is, are you enjoying what you have? Are you eating your Toblerone? Are you leaving it in the drawer to be forgotten? That's a tragedy. So, the contrast, remember, in the Old Testament, someone like Moses had this unique intimacy with God, an enviable friendship. The phrase is used that they would talk as friend to friend. And in the New Covenant, that is to be the new norm. Personal, intimate, satisfying relationship. It's a gift that we get to eat, that we get to receive. So, those are some of the privileges of this new covenant that Jesus has made a gift through His blood. In closing, it's good to evaluate whether you're living your life with the religious mentality still, or in the pattern of the new covenant. So, I'm going to give a few gauges to evaluate that. So, first of all, your approach to the Bible. Do you think of the Bible like assigned classroom reading, or as a spring of the words of eternal life that you don't want to miss out on? How do you think of it? The key is to read, to listen to the Word from inside your place in the New Covenant. So practically speaking, this means when you approach the Bible, it means focusing more on what Christ has already done for you than on what you need to do. It means focusing more on who He is for you and who He's made you in Him already than on how you need to change. It means focusing more on what you already have in Him than what you lack. So, yes, you are called to act and change and grow, but all of that flows out of His completed work for you. And it flows out of His presence in you to work and to will for His good pleasure. So your motivation's not, if I do this, then God will accept, but instead, because Christ has done. And because God has accepted me, now I can do. It's doing, then, in fact, what will lead to your own greatest good and eternal happiness. So what's your approach to the Bible? Do you see it with that weight? Secondly, remember that phrase, they shall be my people and I will be their God. My people, their God. So it's a contrast between not simply God saying, they will know that I'm the true God, but I will be their God. See, the religious mindset is impersonal. It's fixated on being right, doing enough. It tends to be externally focused, making a big deal of things like food, drink, dress and cultural practices as a means of righteousness. Now, the only reason that those things matter are as a means of expressing love. Then they can be significant as a way of expressing love, but religious mindset makes them the big focus as a means of merit. The new covenant is intensely personal, driven by love. Love for Christ and for people. So is your faith personal or is it merely formal? Is it focused on the heart or more on external observance? The heart of God, the heart of people. To the Lord, it is all personal. So that's one gauge. Remember also the phrase that says, from the least to the greatest, they shall all know me. So in the new covenant, there's this radical equality. The religious mindset compares with people, and it classifies other people as either better or inferior. That's the natural way of thinking. You know, even those Christians are more second-tier disciples. That group's not really worthy of my care. And you might not even consciously think that, let alone directly say it, but do you have that mentality sometimes? Do you tend to assign everyone a slot? Are there some believers that you exclude from your care or fellowship because you look down on them? The new covenant puts everyone on level ground. All fellow believers are ones that I can help and I can learn from. Of course, we're at differing degrees of maturity and growth, but that's the point, to help each other and to grow. And there's no longer that mentality of comparing and competing. From the least to the greatest, they shall all know me. And lastly, again, this phrase, they shall be my people. Notice, God didn't say, and they shall be my persons. Because, well, the way of religion is concerned about self-achievement and individual welfare. Maybe even your immediate family, but not broader than that. Whereas the new covenant frees us to care about the broader community. So are you free to care about how others are doing? Are you free to have concern and compassion for those outside your immediate family? The new covenant lifts our eyes first off of ourself and then beyond only our family to others so we can also help. There's an enlarging of our heart, a broadening of our care, because that's how God is. They shall be my people. So here are a couple final questions to help evaluate your mindset. Can things go really well for you in your life, financially or relationally, really well without you feeling superior to anyone else? Like, yeah, you know, I do kind of deserve this. Or can things go really badly for you? Financially, relationally, whatever. Can things go really badly without you feeling inferior or feeling betrayed by God? As if He owes you, but He's failing you. Because neither one of those is the way of the new covenant. Remember, the love in the covenant relationship isn't based on how either party is behaving at the moment or how they feel at the moment, but on the promise the life was started with. All that I am and have, I give to you fully. God owes us nothing, but He's given us everything in Christ, given us Himself. And Jesus made that promise to us through His blood. We owe God everything, but not to merit His favor. Instead, as those who already have it. We owe Him everything because In Christ, he's asked us to marry him, and we have said yes. Are you living according to the new way? Let us pray. We praise you, Lord, that we can come clothed in your own righteousness to offer you sacrifice of thanks and of love that says, yes, Lord, I owe you everything. I give you myself fully. We thank you that you said that to us first through Jesus. May we respond again to Jesus' words, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink and keep drinking. Help us live, Lord, according to the new covenant that you've made us part of through your blood. Amen.